To Mark chapter 4, Mark chapter 4, as we continue to go through the gospel of Mark. And I also want to just ask you to keep Bill in prayer. Bill Mitzel sits up here usually on Wednesday nights. He's in the hospital. His lung cancer has metastasized to his brain, and he's undergoing radiation. And then Mike also, he's in the hospital, Mike Cox, having a chemotherapy treatment. So keep them in prayer. In fact, let's pray now. Thank you, Lord, so much that we can come to you and know that you can do anything. And we know, Lord, that you're a God of love, that you love Bill and you love Mike, and you have a plan for them. We pray that you would comfort them and give them peace. We know, Lord, you could speak a word and heal them, but we're trusting you, Lord, to minister to them and to be with them in this storm in life. And for all of us, Lord, tonight as we've come, we're so thankful, Lord, that you're here and that you have a word for us, and that you're not far away and that your word is true. And Lord, let it work effectively in us tonight, and we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I was thinking about the passage that's before us tonight and the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 came to mind. When he wrote to the church in Thessalonica, he wrote this to them, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He said, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." In other words, for that church, their attitude towards the word had much to do with them receiving the most benefit from the word. And that's true for us as well. That the word works, and it works particularly effectively in those who believe, who look at it and say, "This is your word, God, and it's highly esteemed in my life, and I want to know what you have to say." And it's in this section, Jesus taught this truth to his disciples in several ways. He taught them about the effective working of the word, and then he gave them an opportunity to put into practice what he taught. So let's take a look at the word together. Verse 21 of chapter 4, "Also he said to them, 'Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand?'" So if a man lit a lamp and brought it into a house, if they had one of these little clay terracotta lamps that they had with oil in it and a wick setting on it, if they lit that and brought it into the house, it would be very clear that the intention of that man was to illuminate the house. That he wanted to help people see. If somebody brought a lamp into a house, it was to drive away the darkness. So it wouldn't make sense to light a lamp, an oil lamp, only to put it under a basket, only to put it under a bed. In fact, that could be quite dangerous. Instead, you would expect that man to put the lamp in a place where it would shine most effectively, just filling the whole house with light, helping everyone there to see. So the designed purpose of the lamp and the purpose of the one bringing the lamp in the house was the same, and that is to illuminate the darkness and to help people see. Now, Jesus, in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus made this bold declaration. He said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And Jesus came very purposefully to bring light to the darkness, to bring revelation, to remove fear, and to clearly show the way. But he went on to say in John chapter 9 and verse 5, he said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then you add to that what he said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, Matthew 5, 14 and 15, where he said to those listening, his disciples who were near him, he said, you are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And so after Jesus ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit descended, now we become the lamp. And the light is shining through us. We're like lamps through which the Lord is shining in this dark world. So we're the Lord's designed vessels, designed to illuminate, designed to bring light. And he places each of us in different areas where there's darkness. I mean, if you look around and you say, well, my family, everybody's in darkness. You know, my workplace, everybody's in darkness. There's so much darkness here. Our community, there's so much dark. Well, praise the Lord, because he's taken you as a lamp and put you in that place to be his light. Yes, you're a light that's given to the world, set on a lampstand. Set on the lampstand called the church, placed in your community, placed in your workplace, placed in your family, very purposefully by the Lord Jesus to help people see, to help people know the truth. But think about the context into which Jesus spoke these words. I mean, he had just spoken a parable in public that people didn't understand. He told them about a sower that went out to sow seed, and some fell on the wayside, and so, you know, some fell on rocky ground, and some fell in the thorns or weeds, and you know, others fell on good ground. And he told them about this situation, and the crowd left without really knowing the meaning. And then, well, he brought light to them, but they didn't get it. But the disciples came to him and said, Lord, tell us what these things mean. And he explained it to them. And his whole intention in speaking with parables, his whole intention in communicating and opening his mouth was to turn the lights on for people, was to help people see the truth and know the truth and know the way. It wasn't to conceal it from them, but to illuminate things for them. In Psalm 119, 105, the psalmist wrote expressing this to the Lord. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And that's the way God's word is designed, to be illuminating our walk and to show us the way. So Jesus is the word made flesh, John chapter 1 tells us, and he's given us his word, and he's given us his spirit to help us understand and apply the word. And the whole purpose of the word is to help us see and help us understand and help us to know the truth. That's why the Lord brings the word into your life. It's his intention, it's his design for the word then to be set on a lampstand in your life. So he brings the lamp into your house. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're the dwelling place of God, and he brings his lampstand into your lamp into your life, and it's his intention that it be set in a place where everything that is in your life can have the word shining on it. That's why a man brings a lamp into a house. That's why the Lord brings his light of his word by his spirit into your life, so that his word would illuminate everything in your life. But if the word, like a lamp, is hidden or put out of sight in your life, then you miss the purpose and intent of God's word for you. And so the exhortation is, he hasn't given you his word to put it under a basket. Now, baskets in that day were not used for decoration. Baskets in that day meant work. You'd put things in the basket to carry them. You'd use baskets to make work a little easier, but a basket was all about work. And so I could say to you, his intention of giving you the word is that the word would shine on your work. It wouldn't be placed under your work. but rather you would put your work under his word. And he hasn't given you his word to put it under your bed. What's the bed? It's a place of leisure and comfort and rest. So if you put the word under, if you put the word as a lower priority in your life than your rest, your leisure, your comfort, then you'll miss the illumination that he wants you to have. We're to put our comfort, our rest, our leisure under the word. So the thought is to give the word the exalted position in our lives and to enjoy that illumination over every area, that our lives would be under his word. See, that's the purpose and intention of God's word for our lives, that it would illuminate everything, to be prioritized over everything, to be exalted over every other thing in our life, not to be concealed or hidden, not to be under our work, not to be under our rest, not to say, well, I would rather sleep than read my Bible. Or I have too much to do than to open the word. But rather to let the word just illuminate everything we do, to illuminate every area of our lives. That's his intention. And he continued there in verse 22. He said, "For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." So God's intention is to illuminate, to reveal, to show everyone the truth. And of course, the Lord knows everything. There is nothing you can hide from the Lord. He knows your deepest secrets. He knows what's going on in your head. He knows what happened in your past. He knows what's going on in the future. You can't hide anything at all from God. So we're the ones that are in the dark about things. He's the one that's in the light. And some people prefer darkness. Some people prefer the comfort, or they feel comfortable in darkness. They enjoy darkness. They're trying to hide things from others. They're trying to hide things from God. But one day there'll be no more hiding. There'll be no more ignorance. There'll be no more hidden things. Everything will come to light. Every mystery will be revealed. The character of every person will be revealed. The hidden sins of every person revealed. The errors of human philosophy and religion revealed. The fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, the King of Kings, that will be revealed as well. One day, we'll all see. It will all be very clear. And one day, everyone will have to answer for everything that is revealed. And so the thought is that today we're given light so that we can respond today, so that we can live in the light today, prepared for the ultimate revelation that's coming, and so that we don't have to fear the time when everything will be revealed. 1 John chapter 1, 5 to 7. 1 John 1, 5 to 7. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So today is the day to respond to the light, to deal with the things that are exposed. As his word shines on you and you realize, ooh, that's wrong, to deal with it. God, forgive me, cleanse me, and he will. And you turn from that, and you experience his forgiveness, and then suddenly you're free to walk in the light. You don't have anything to hide anymore. So that's why he's given us light now. It's to reveal, but it's always for our good, ultimately. Now, he doesn't force people to respond to the light in this age. It's a choice. Look at verse 24. Very interesting statement he makes here, verse 24. Then he said to them, "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." So what does that mean? Listen, as you hear, you measure everything that you hear. You measure everything that you hear. You make first the decision, am I going to listen or not? You know, you have the capacity of hearing without listening. You have the capacity of having sound waves hit your ears and somehow not make it to your head, you know, not make it here. You've done it. You get so involved in something, you're focused on it, and somebody around you has to say, "Are you listening to me?" Because you're making a decision. But not only that, you also give more weight to some words than others. Everything you hear, you measure. You utilize some measure, some standard when you listen. There are some things that you really want to listen to. And there's others that, well, not so much. So you exercise some level of discernment as you're hearing. You make decisions about what kind of information, what kind of communication that you're taking in, and even what you take in. And you give more weight to some things than others. And what you decide to give more weight to, what you pay attention to, what you give more interest to, will impact you. You'll receive more from it. You'll take more from it. You'll be influenced by it in a greater way. So the things that are coming that you tune into and you give most weight to in your life produce the most effect in your life. As you choose to listen to certain voices and you give more weight to certain words, in those areas where you're being affected by it, you will be given more. If you give it weight, if you receive from it, you'll be set up to receive more. In contrast, if you don't give it much weight, if you don't take it too seriously, you won't retain it, it won't impact you, and the understanding that you have of it eventually will go away. Think about it. Anybody remember taking chemistry in high school? Now, what if we handed out chemistry class tests? I mean, I took it in 10th grade. And if I took one of my 10th grade chemistry tests right now, I wouldn't do too well. Because when I was sitting in that class, I listened for one reason, to pass the class, to get a grade. I didn't give it much weight at all. And so most of the things that I learned in chemistry class 32 years ago are gone. Gone. I didn't have a heart for chemistry. I didn't have interest in chemistry. I just wanted to get through it. And so even what I had has been taken away. Now, if you desire to know more and give more weight to what you've heard, you will know more, and the more knowing that you have of that thing, the more capability you'll have of knowing more. Think about it. You learn numbers, and then you learned addition and subtraction and multiplication and division. And once you had those basic skills, you learn more. You learn algebra. You learn calculus. It just says building. The more you learned, the greater capacity you had to learn more. Likewise, the more you run, if you like to exercise, the more you'll eventually be able to run. Unless you get hurt. The more you lift, if you're into lifting weights, eventually, unless you get hurt, the more you'll be able to lift. Any skill that you're interested in, if you give it weight, as you do, your skills increase and you're more capable of increasing your skill. You can't just jump over the whole process, but there's an increasing capacity in that area that you give weight and attention to. So Jesus is saying, pay attention to what you're listening to, give weight to it, and it will become weighty in your life. And as it becomes weighty in your life, you'll receive more, you'll learn more, it'll have a greater impact on you. And in the context, certainly, this is a great encouragement to listen to the Word. To give the Word a great weight in your life. And as you do, it impacts you. And as you give the Word a greater weight in your life and it begins to impact you, you're able to receive more. But if rather you listen to the Word and you just give it a little weight, you don't really pay attention to it, then it'll be more and more difficult to receive it and you won't get it. But if you come with expectancy and you open your Bible hungry spiritually, and then as you discover things, you apply it, you'll grow, and your capacity to understand spiritually will increase. If you're not really interested, you won't understand it. So if the Word's not working in your life, perhaps it has to do with the amount of weight that you're giving it, or your lack of time in it, or your lack of response to it. You see, there's some responsibility that each of us bears for the work the Word does in us. And think about the prior lesson about the parable, the seeds and the soil and the sower, that we're responsible for the weeding. We're the ones that let the cares of the world choke out the Word. We're the ones that let the desires for riches choke out the Word. We're the ones that allow the desire for other things to choke out the Word. So there's some responsibility that we have if we're to experience the full impact of the Word. Now, there's another factor in the working of the Word that Jesus develops next. Look at verse 26. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know why. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, and after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Now, there's an important principle in Bible study called expositional consistency, which means the definition of the symbols should be consistent unless otherwise clearly defined in the context. So if a word means something somewhere, it should mean the same elsewhere unless we're told specifically that it doesn't. So here we see the Lord speaking of the seed again. And he used the seed illustration earlier in this chapter. Verse 14, he explained that the seed is the Word of God. So as we look at this illustration, we know that Jesus is speaking of the Word and what happens when the Word is scattered. And he uses this illustration that they would understand, that a farmer, when he plants seed, he doesn't need to understand how that seed germinates. He doesn't need to understand how that seed grows. He doesn't need to understand how the seed develops for a harvest to come, for the seed to do those things. In fact, the participation of the farmer is very limited. The farmer is limited in many ways. He plants the seed. And the seed has in itself the information necessary to germinate in the right conditions, to grow, and ultimately to reproduce. So the farmer plants the seed and, what does he do? Plants the seed and waits. He waits. And trusts that that seed will germinate, grow, and lead to a harvest. And the farmer doesn't worry about if he planted corn, if something else will grow. He's not wondering, oh, I planted corn, I wonder what I'm going to get. Because the seed is designed to reproduce itself, to reproduce after its kind, Genesis chapter 1. And that's how God designed things to work in his kingdom. Jesus scattered the seed of the Word, and we scatter the seed of the Word in our lives and in the world. And he understands what he's doing because he designed it, but do we have to understand? No, it's not limited by understanding. Trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding. And the Word itself contains all the information necessary when placed in the right environment to produce life and to reproduce itself. Remember John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus is the incarnate Word of God. He's the communication of God. And when we're talking about the Word, it has everything in it necessary to reproduce the life of Christ in us. We're called just to speak the Word, to share the Word, to take the Word in, trusting that the Word will take root in the right conditions and it will germinate and ultimately reproduce. You see, we can be absolutely confident that the Word in and of itself is sufficient, and the Spirit of God working through the Word is all that is necessary to reproduce the life of God in ourselves and in others. We can be confident that His Word works. It's the best. It's not only the best we've got, it's the best. And we need to be patient, like a farmer, and wait. And the growth can seem hard to see at first. It can be even imperceptible at times. You guys know the corn's coming up. Just a couple of weeks ago, it was a little itty bitty. You know, now it's, I was running today and I was looking and, you know, it's getting high near my house. But for, at first, it didn't seem like anything was happening. And that's sometimes the way it is when we're sowing the word of God. It can look like there's not much happening. But it is. And a harvest will come. James chapter 5, 7 and 8, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So the call for us is just wait and just keep sowing the word and sowing the word and ask his spirit to water the word and wait. And know that his word will accomplish the purpose for which it is sent. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. It will. It won't return void. So that's true for us individually. That's true for us corporately. God is sovereign. His word works. And we're responsible to keep the word on the lampstand, to give it priority and weight, and to respond to his word. And in that condition, the harvest will come. And it will be supernatural. As Jesus continued to explain, look at verse 30. Then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed when it is sown on the ground, and it's smaller than all the seeds on the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. So the mustard seed was the smallest common seed that they were familiar with in that culture. So Jesus used the mustard seed in a couple different places to illustrate things that are small. Here and Matthew 17, 20, where he spoke of, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can do big things, you can move mountains. And here, he says the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the domain of God over us as individuals and over us as we come together, it was like a mustard seed. It started with just a few. It was small. Jesus just chose 12. By the time you reach the day of Pentecost, the beginning of that day, there was just 120. They seemed to be small. It seemed to be an insignificant group of people who decided to follow Jesus. But that group grew bigger and bigger, even beyond what anyone would expect. So the mustard seed grew, as Jesus described it, so that it appeared to be like a tree, bigger than all the other herbs. And he's describing this supernatural growth. Because a mustard plant is lowly and unimpressive, but this particular mustard plant put out large branches so birds could come and nest in its branches. And that's what happened in history. Growing so much that birds come and nest in its branches. Remember the birds? We're not even out of the chapter yet. Early in the chapter, the birds came and devoured the seed that fell on the plant, on the path. And Jesus explained that the birds represented Satan, who comes and takes away the word that is sown on those that have hard hearts. And that's just reality. The church has grown so big that there are birds in the branches. There are agents of the enemy that nest among us, that are today challenging the word, diminishing the word, contradicting the word, doing anything they can do to take the word from those who hear. It's true. There are people who regularly say, well, did God really say? Did he really mean? There are those today that reinterpret it, ignore it, constrain it to be relevant in time past. You see, there are birds in the air, in the branches. So this is a warning from the Lord about the enemy who would be among us. And with a small group of people, it's very easy to recognize, to shoo off and get rid of. But now that the branches are far spread out, and information, particularly in this age, flows so readily, we need to be on guard. We need to heed the warning that there will be birds that will come and try to take the word from us, diminish the word, reinterpret the word, reinvent the word, anything to get the word off of the lampstand and under the bed or under the basket. Now, all of these parables explain the working of the word, the importance of the word, the benefits of the word. And here, verse 33 continues, "And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples." Notice he spoke to them as they were able to hear it. He considered their ability to hear and lay hold of what he was communicating. And this would continue John 16, verse 12, the evening before his arrest. John 16, 12, he said, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear it now." And so even that night, even the last night before the cross, he was limited. He limited his communication to his disciples' ability to handle what he was communicating, and he patiently and incrementally gave them more as they were able to bear it. And that's what a good teacher does. He doesn't speak to impress people or to show people how much he knows, but rather he speaks knowing his students' ability to receive, seeking to help them gain knowledge, not just to be heard, but to help them understand. You guys, some of you probably had professors in college, but they just spoke because they wanted you to know that they wrote the textbook and they're really smart. And if you walked out of that class thinking they're really smart, then they did their job from their perspective. Whereas in reality, a good teacher meets you right where you are and helps you to learn. And that's what Jesus did. And that's what Jesus does. As the Lord patiently leads us along and gives us as much as we can handle step by step, helping us to apply the word. And one of the reasons the Lord teaches like that in an incremental way, and just like this, privately, you know, you'll leave here and sometimes you'll say, I don't get that. If you're there, the Lord wants you to go alone with him and say, "Lord, I didn't get that." And as you pray and you ask the Lord about it, he'll show you, he'll teach you. But see, the whole purpose of doing it like this is because he wants us to know him. To him, that's way more important than us knowing information, is to know him. And because he teaches like this, it keeps us going back. It keeps us in a place where we're growing in our knowledge of him. Relationships grow when you spend time with someone. And so that's part of the, if you have mystery when you're looking at the word, that's part of the reason that there is mystery, is so that you say, "Lord, I want to know. Would you show me? Would you teach me? Would you show me how this applies?" And the Lord just delights in that because he wants you more than he wants you to know stuff. So incremental growth, growing revelation, deliberate mechanism to encourage a stronger relationship with him. Now, at this point, Jesus took his disciples from the classroom to the lab to give them an opportunity to apply and test what they were taught. Look at verse 35. "On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.'" So long, exhausting day of teaching. Go back and you try to identify when the day began. It's kind of hard to do. Probably chapter 3, verse 20. Not sure, but we do know this, that it had been a long day of ministering to the masses, to the multitude. And here at the end of the day, as evening had come, Jesus said, "All right, guys, we're going to the other side. We're crossing over the lake. We're taking this 5-mile journey in the dark, in our boats, across the Sea of Galilee." Notice, he wasn't sending them alone. At this point, he said, "We're going to the other side." He wasn't suggesting a ride around the lake. He wasn't suggesting some time out on the water. He had a definite destination in mind, and we're going to see that as we get into chapter 5. But it's important to recognize for us that sometimes the Lord calls us to do one more thing even though we're exhausted. He got to the end of the day and he said, "All right, guys, we're going to the other side." Okay. Yep, they were exhausted. It was one more thing. And sometimes it's when those conditions aren't ideal, the Lord will say, let's go to the other side. Let's just do one more thing. And not only that, it was dark. Let's go venture out to the other side. Let's go when we have limited vision. But when Jesus calls, when Jesus commands, he always has this definite destination in mind. He has a purpose for his calling. He had a purpose on that evening. And having heard, commendably, verse 36 says, now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. So when the disciples heard Jesus' command, they were immediately receptive. Their obedience to his word, their receptivity to his word, set them apart from the multitude as well. That's what made them different. They heard the Lord say, let us go to the other side, and boom, they went. They heard his command, and they obeyed. And as a result, they were separated from the crowd. You know, Jesus didn't say, let's get away from them. He said, let's cross to the other side. And as he said, we're going there, the crowd stayed here. And that's the way Jesus is working in your life today, too. He says, come with me. And as you respond to Jesus, what you find is that you're different than the crowd. You're set apart. You're no longer with the crowd. See, he makes us different as we follow him. You know, he doesn't stand there amongst the crowd and say, all right, get away from all those people. No, no. He says, come on, we're going this way. And as we go following him, traveling with him, you look around and you realize, hey, I'm not like everybody else anymore. Notice, they took him along in the boat as he was. Doesn't that seem to be a little strange? As he was. As he was what? As he was in the boat? Well, possibly. Perhaps he was in the boat taking the lead, and they got in, and they set out on their journey. It conveys the idea that they didn't make any special preparations at this point, no changes. They just got in the boat and went. Immediate obedience. And notice, there were other boats with them, perhaps others who were interested in following. They were there, though, we know, to witness what was about to happen. Verse 37. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. So this lake that we call the Sea of Galilee is 12 miles long, north to south, a little over 7 miles wide at its widest point, east to west. In the middle, it's anywhere from 80 to 160 feet deep. But what makes it very unique is that it is the lowest freshwater lake in the world. Its surface is over 650 feet below sea level. And that elevation makes like a tropical type climate, being 650 feet below sea level. But it's surrounded by mountains. When you're on the lake, you look around, you see mountains in almost every direction. It's kind of like a bowl. You feel like you're in a cereal bowl or soup bowl. You see walls of mountains on either side. Golan Heights on the one side, the mountains of Galilee on the other, and the largest mountain in the area, Mount Hermon, up to the north, over 9,200 feet above sea level. So quite a contrast. And what happens at times is the cold air from the mountains will, if the winds are going the right way, the cold air will rush down through the valleys and the cuts between the mountains and hit the lake, and the warm air is rising, and suddenly you have this storms that will come up. Sudden storms, very common, very common. But Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they grew up fishing on this lake. They were familiar with that. That was something that happened all the time. But this storm was like a storm like no other storm they had seen. So notice with me that those that followed Jesus are the ones that experienced the storm. Those that stayed back on shore were safe. Those that were out on the boat following Jesus, doing what he said, they were in the storm. When you follow Jesus, you're not exempt from storms. In fact, following Jesus can result in storms. 2 Timothy 3:12. 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. You see, we as followers of Jesus are not exempt from the storms of life. We face the same challenges and struggles that the rest of the world endures. Then add to the fact that we have very unique lives, different lives, lives that are hopefully becoming more and more like Christ and less like who we were. And because the more we're like Christ, what happens is our lives begin to bring conviction in the lives of others around us. And that can bother some people. And then add to that that the Lord's given us a confrontational message to proclaim. I mean, we're told to go tell people to repent. And that's saying, you're going the wrong way, you need to turn around. You're in sin, you need to be forgiven. And that's a confrontational message. And you put these things together, and then not only do you have everything else the world's going through, but you have people that don't like you. And then add to that that there's a very real spiritual foe, the devil and all of his demons, that don't like you. So these things together make storms a reality in the lives of us as believers. This storm, physical storm, was great, and the boat was filling with water. They were sinking. The waves were crashing. The boat was filling. They were going down. Verse 38, but he, Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. The stern is the back of the boat, by the way. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? So Jesus was sleeping. He was tired. Remember, Jesus is God who chose to become man and to live as a man. And so he became tired just like you do. Hebrews 4:15 says that we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin. In other words, he faced everything that we do. He got hungry. He got tired. He had all the life situations that you experience. He had. He wasn't exempt from it. So here he was sleeping. He knows what it's like to be tired. And please notice that Jesus had just spoke of a man scattering seed and then sleeping by night. Verse 27, the man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night. And that's what he was doing. He had scattered seed all day long, the seed of the word, and it was now night. And he slept. Now remember, he knew where they were going. What did he say to them? Let us cross over to the other side. It wasn't just for Jesus, when he said things, the things he said were right from the Father. They weren't just ideas that floated into his head. Jesus only spoke what the Father gave him to communicate. He made that clear in John chapter 8, verse 26. He said, I only speak those things that I've heard from him. John 8:28, as my Father taught me, I speak these things. John 8:38, I speak what I have seen with my Father. And he said something similar in John 12:49, and in John 15:15, he affirmed that lesson as well. He never spoke independently of the Father's leading and revelation. So when he said, let us cross over to the other side, it wasn't just a wild idea, but he was speaking something that the Father had given him to say. And here he was absolutely confident, resting in the will of the Father. He was confident, secure in the Father's word, trusting that because the Father told him that let's go to the other side, guess what? They were going to go to the other side. So he slept. They were going to get there. Now, sometimes people can sleep in rebellion. Remember Jonah? Go talk to the Ninevites. Tell them they need to repent. I'm not going there. And he went the exact opposite way. Went on a cruise. Checked into his cabin. Went to sleep. The storm came up. And the crew was trying to figure out what was going on. And where was Jonah? He was sleeping. In rebellion. Checked out. Not caring. But Jesus wasn't like Jonah. He was resting in the Father's will. Now, as the disciples were bailing and they were looking at the situation, being convicted and convinced that they were going to die, They looked over at Jesus and wondered at what seemed to be his indifference. They interpreted his inaction as indifference or a lack of care. They didn't understand why he wasn't upset, he wasn't awake, and he wasn't there helping them bail. It doesn't seem from the context that they expected him to do anything special. They would have no reason to believe that he could do anything with the weather. They didn't have the rest of the story that we have. So they came, and they came to Jesus essentially saying, "Don't you care? You don't care about us." They were frustrated at what they perceived to be his indifference. Have you ever felt that way? Have you been in a storm where everything looks bad and it doesn't seem like the Lord is responding? Have you ever wondered, do you care? Are you listening? We're sinking. And if you do, you're human. And you know what the disciples are feeling. Now, today we have this advantage because we can look back at the cross and we can know he cares. There's no question about it. The fact that he loves you was settled 2,000 years ago when he hung on the cross of Calvary. God demonstrated his love for us, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if he didn't spare his own son, what else is he going to withhold from us? Any good thing? No, he'll give us what we need. And so we can do as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, and cast all our care on him because he cares for us. So they came to him and they cried out to him, even questioning his care, and the Lord responded to their request. He responded to them. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? So we'll see the Lord responded to them, and they had everything wrong. They were charging him with wrong. They were saying, you don't care. And yet even as they came to him and they said, don't you care? He still responded to them. Guys, that's grace. That's mercy. They didn't get their prayer right. Jesus didn't just sit there and watch the boat slowly go down and say, okay, guys, when you get this right, I'll answer. You can come to the Lord and even have everything wrong. You can accuse him, God, why are you doing this to me? And he's not looking at you, ready to unload on you. He knows what you're made of. And he loves you. And he in his grace will respond to your prayer. Because he's a God of grace and a God of mercy. Verse 39. Then he arose and rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So Jesus rebuked the wind as he had rebuked the demons. Interesting. He told it, when it says peace be still, he told it, be silent. Be muzzled, literally. The same way he spoke to the demons that were confessing him, and he told them to be quiet. Same language here. Is there something more than something natural going on here? Likely. Ephesians 2 says that the devil is the prince of the power of the air. You read the book of Job, chapter 1, and you see when the devil was out to destroy Job's stuff and Job's kids, he used fire and he used wind. See, the devil in this age can use storms and natural disasters to accomplish things. And so here as Jesus woke up and he spoke, he rebuked the wind, dealing with the demons, silencing them, and suddenly the wind ceased, and it was calm. Now, he didn't have to do this. You understand that? He didn't have to do this. They would have still made it to the other side. Why? Because the Father said, let's go to the other side. So Jesus said, let's go to the other side. And guess where they would end up? At the other side. So he didn't have to do this. There was more for Jesus to do. This wasn't his end. But Jesus, in his mercy, by his grace, responded to their request and stopped the storm. Do you know that Jesus can stop any storm in your life at any moment if he wants to? And it's right for us to pray and ask him to. He might not. Sometimes it's a greater work of grace and power and mercy for him to bring you through the storm than it is to end the storm. Remember Paul? His ship went down, but God used that in his life. So Jesus calmed the storm. Verse 40, he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? And how is it that you have no faith?" So by saying this, we know that they could have just trusted in his word and remembered, he said, "Let us go to the other side," and they could have just rested in that with him. But instead, they let the circumstances control them and to cause fear. They let the cares of this world to choke out the word in their life. And here they discovered and now had a chance to see that their fears were needless, that Jesus has the power to calm the storms, that he did care, and that his word is absolutely true. In other words, their failure, even though they failed this test in a sense, their failure became a new opportunity for their faith to grow. Look, you can say to me today, "I have great faith." But how do you see faith unless it's tested? And whenever God allows a test to come into your life, it's not because he wants to fail you. Okay? He's not a mean teacher saying, "I want to fail him." You've had teachers like that, I'm sure. They took pride in the fact that nobody passed their test. You guys remember? You have any teachers like that? Again, that's just a poor teacher. But whenever he puts us through tests, it's so that we can see where we really are. And he wants us to see where we are so that we can grow and we can learn and we can move forward. And here, the disciples, yeah, they failed this test, but that wasn't what the Lord was concerned about. He wanted their faith to grow. And now they'd have another opportunity to trust him. And now they'd have a future opportunity to trust him in the storm. And when we get to chapter 6, we'll see they passed that time. They rode all night when the winds were contrary. So this was definitely an impacting experience they wouldn't forget. Verse 41, "And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" How did they say that? I don't know. I read these things and I think, man, I wish I could have heard the tone. You know, "Who do you think this could be?" Was it like a quiet question? I don't know. "Who do you think?" Or was it, "Who could this be?" I don't know. But I wonder. But now they were fearing more than they feared the storm. Before it says they were afraid. Now they're greatly afraid. As they witnessed his power, as they saw his care, as they realized that they had charged him wrongly. And they came to him in the storm, and in the storm, they got to know him more. And that was one of the purposes for the storm, and it's one of the purposes of storms in our lives, because the storms help us to know the Lord in ways that we didn't know him before. So just a few things as we close. They wanted to know, who could this be? And if they opened up their scrolls, they could discover Psalm 107, 28 to 30. Psalm 107, 28 to 30. "Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still." Psalm 89, 8 to 9. Psalm 89, 8 to 9. "O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging seas. When its waves rise, you still them." Who could this be? Psalm 65, 5 to 7, the psalmist says, Psalm 65, 5 to 7, "By awesome deeds in your righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of the earth, of all the ends of the earth, and of the far-off seas, who establish the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power, you who still the noise of the sea, the noise of their waves, and the tumults of the people." Who could this be? By the mouth of two or three witnesses. that every truth be established. Guys, they got to see the evidence of Jesus' deity, a testimony of his divine nature, that he indeed is God. And our difficulties, our trials, our storms allow us to see the Lord, his power, his love, his grace in greater ways, in ways that we can't know without the storms. He was seeking to get them to a place where they would give more weight to his word. And he did that. He showed them how powerful is his word when he says to the storm, "Hey, knock it off." And boom, the waves stop, the wind cease. The truthfulness of his word. Didn't he say, "Let's go to the other side"? Oh yeah, we're there. And now they'd have even greater reason to have faith so that they would grow spiritually. He was preparing them for what was ahead, waiting for them on the shore. And you can wait till next time to find out what, or you can read ahead. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Help us to be people that give your word the weight that it's due. That when we're hearing everything else and we hear your word would have priority. That your word would be in a place in our lives where it shines over everything and it's not under anything. That your word would shine on our leisure, it would shine on our work, it would shine on our whole house. And Lord, if there's anything that you're showing us in our lives that needs to go, we want to repent, we want to be right. Just cleanse us, Lord. Make us more and more like you. Thank you, Lord, that as your word is planted, it does produce life. Continue to work among us, we pray, as we worship, as we respond to your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.